You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 237, Colossians chapter 4. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how are you?
Pretty good.
I hear your family has increased by one.
That's correct. So we had a good week. You know, it's a good couple weeks, actually. We have a new black pug, which we've been looking for a year. So we finally got one. And he is a 2.5-pound terror.
And Maury, how's Maury taking it?
Maury has been a little clingy. Little dejected, but he's coming around.
Yeah,
he's coming. Yeah, he's pouting. He has competition for attention now. So,
what's the new pug's name?
Norman.
Norman.
I wanted Loki. You know, because we have this like super villain, crazy villain kind of thing. That's how we view our pugs. You know, they're just like these wild eyed super villains. So, Maury is Moriarty from Sherlock Holmes, and I wanted Loki. You know, from the Avengers. Mm-hmm. But they wanted Norman for Psycho. They like the Psycho Association. Oh,
that's crazy. So, yeah, I don't know. If that's a good Norman. The Norman I'm used to right now is that me and my wife are going back and watching Cheers on Netflix. So when I hear Norman, I hear Norman. Yeah. You know, when he comes into the bar. So it's funny how watching Cheers back then.
There's quite a difference between that Norm and this Norm.
Yes. Yeah, so that's the Norman that springs to mind right now for me. But nonetheless, I bet he's. Do the pugs? Do they sleep in the bed with you?
We let Maury do that, and then I'll get up and I'll take him out in the morning. But now Norman, we have in the room in his little crate because we got to take him out at 3 a.m. You know, we'll have a couple weeks of that before he, you know, doesn't need that anymore.
Yeah,
but he's. He just goes on command. It's great. So whoever had him, you know, the owners, initial owners, must have worked with him a little bit because he is no trouble at all.
Well, that's good.
And like Norman Bates, he is attached to mommy.
Uh-oh.
He has a mommy thing going on.
Yeah. Well, there you go. Well, that's fun.
Drina's liking that. So, you know.
Yeah. So as you get the kids out, you just basically bring in more kids in to the home. It sounds like what y'all are doing.
Yeah. And I see there's a comment in there about how much more obedient these are than the other ones. Yeah.
All right, Mike. Well, hey, this is the last week of Colossians. So I wanted to remind everybody that we're going to be doing a Colossians Q&A. In probably 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to do a couple of regular Q&As before that to give us time to collect the questions. But if you have a question specifically about the book of Colossians, send me an email at treystrickland@gmail.com. We'll collect those. We obviously can't answer everybody's email questions, but send me your questions anyway. I'll collect them. We'll go through them, and we'll put together an episode of specific questions about Colossians. So. You know, with that, I'm excited that this has been a good series. I'm glad that people voted on this. I was wanting to go back to the New Testament, and maybe we'll go to the Old Testament next, but I've enjoyed the book of Colossians very much, and we appreciate you taking the time to do it.
Yeah, I mean, we're almost at the, like you just mentioned, we're almost at the point now where we got to vote again. So that's coming around the corner, but you know, Colossians, I think, you know, was worth the time that we spent on it. I mean, today it's Colossians 4. And, you know, you read through the last chapter of Colossians, and it seems like there's really not much there beyond, you know, Paul saying, hey, so-and-so is still with me. They haven't left. And boy, they're a good worker. And I appreciate them, and saying hi to other people in Colossae. But there's actually a few things in the last chapter that are kind of interesting that we're going to spend most of our time parking on. They're actually toward all of them toward the end of the chapter. So there are a few things I want to hit on as we work our way there. But we'll just read through, you know, the fourth chapter here, and when we hit something, again, as is our typical pattern, you know, I'll say something, but we're really angling for most of this episode on some of the things at the end. There's a little more to think about in some of these than you might suspect. So last time, when we were talking about the relationships, you know, the pairings, you know, husband, wife, father's children, master's servants, we included the first verse of Colossians 4 in that because it should be included. And the first verse said, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And again, it echoes a thought that preceded it in chapter 3. So we're not going to backtrack and do any more with that. So we'll begin this episode in verse 2 and again continue all the way through the end of the chapter. So first few verses in Colossians 4 read as follows. And again, I'm reading in the ESV. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." Now we run into right here again the concept of the mystery. And we had touched on this earlier in the book of Colossians, but I want to again just draw attention back to it, because here we have Paul in jail for declaring the mystery of Christ. And so for anyone who either doesn't remember the earlier reference to wisdom in the book of Colossians, because it was pretty early, I want to hit a few things again. We're not going to backtrack through all that information. You can go back and the episode where we covered Colossians 1, 26 and 27 is going to have, you know, a few more things that I'll allude to here. Why don't I just read that, the earlier reference in Colossians, again, this same letter to the concept of the mystery. In Colossians 1, I'll go back to verse 24 and start reading there. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, earlier I had quoted a little segment from DPL, the Dictionary of Paul and His Letters, that noted mousterion, the Greek term there, appears 21 times in Paul's letters out of a total of 27 New Testament occurrences. So overwhelmingly, this is a Pauline phrase. And DPL added, "Usually it points not to some future event hidden in God's plan, but to his decisive action in Christ here and now. And even more specifically, Christ's role in the salvation of humanity and reconciling or resetting all things to the original creation order. And the Gentiles," here's the sort of the key core element of the mystery, "that the Gentiles are a specific element of this for a couple reasons. One, their disinheritance as part of the family of God by God himself at Babel. And two, all of this, again, this whole plan, not only broadly of the salvation of humanity, but even more oddly or pointedly, again, this is why, you know, Paul refers to it as the mystery, but even more, again, pointedly, it all depended on a Jewish Messiah who was the child of Abraham and David, through whom all of the disinherited nations would once again be brought back into the family of God. Again, the Deuteronomy 32 worldview again in play, you know, that God had disinherited the nations, Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9. Again, for those who are familiar with my content, this is a very familiar, you know, theme in the content. It's a very familiar, very important point of biblical theology, this whole idea of disinheriting the nations as a punishment at Babel. It was the third, sort of rebellion stanza of the Old Testament that essentially frames the entirety of the rest of the Bible. The first one being the fall, second one being Genesis 6, 1 through 4, third one being what happens at Babel. And of course, Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9, a big player there. Psalm 82, again, gives us information on how to parse what happens at Babel. So that's a big deal. And Paul, you know, is looking back at all that and, of course, knows his Old Testament really well and says, you know, this is what I was called to do. And this is a mystery. This is the mousterion, Christ in you, Gentiles. Not just Christ for the Jews, that would be sort of obvious, but Christ in you, and the work of Christ being the catalyst the linchpin for the Gentile nations being brought back into the family of God, or at least people who live among those nations who are Gentiles. Paul alludes to this in other places. 1 Corinthians 2, of course, he talks about the hidden wisdom of God. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And again, had the rulers of this world understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why is that an important thought? Because the rulers of this world, in Pauline theology and in his terminology, are these geographical rulers. And this is why Paul uses the vocabulary of geographical dominion, principalities, powers, rulers, authorities, thrones, dominions, and all this kind of terminology. And what Paul is saying is, had those rebels, had those, you know, fallen powers of darkness known what all of this meant, what the arrival of the Jewish Messiah really meant, that it was going to be the key to nullifying their authority and bringing the Gentiles back into the family of God, they never would have crucified Jesus. I talk again at length about this in Unseen Realms, so I'm just going to leave that point for there. Again, Dictionary of Paul in his letters adds this thought: the mystery, which focuses on salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ, is not new, for God had decreed it, quote, before the ages. And it references 1 Corinthians 2:7, which we just read. It has been kept hidden from the rulers of this world, 1 Corinthians 2:8. Only ignorance of the mystery can explain their crucifixion of the Lord of glory. But now the mystery of God's salvific plan, which includes the divine inheritance, and the full divine inheritance, I would add, which means Gentile inclusion, all of the nations, not just one. All of this is being revealed through, you know, God's Spirit post-Pentecost. I mean, this is why, as we've talked before, a couple episodes ago, I believe it was, we sort of took the time to talk about when Paul talks about resurrection. Somehow in his head, the other light that goes on is the defeat, the nullification, the delegitimization of the rulers and the authorities, the powers of darkness. Why? Because those are the ones over the nations, and Paul's saying, this is my mission, to go tell them that they don't have to worship the gods that they worship. Yes, the Most High created a certain situation that went haywire because of the rebellion of those beings. Again, God didn't choose them when they were evil and wicked, but they became corrupt. And so there's this tendency among the Gentiles. We've talked about this before as well. I mean, Plato writes about this. Lots of pagan, classical Greco-Roman texts allude to this idea that of the parceling out of the nations and their locales to distinct gods. This is the same worldview in the pagan world as we see in the Bible. Of course, in the Bible, the one who sets this up is the Most High, Yahweh of Israel, and it's a judgment. It's a thing to alienate the nations. But then God, right after that, goes to Abraham, creates a covenant with him that includes the nations, includes a pathway back. And the mystery is how the pathway back would work. You know, what would finally achieve this? And that's the mission of Christ. It's the cross event. And so we've spent a lot of time in Colossians talking about that and linking it again to these thoughts. And here again, Paul refers to the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You know, they get to see it play out in real time. This mystery, verse 6, Ephesians 3, 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So I just wanted to, again, reiterate those thoughts. You can get more detail in the earlier episode of Colossians, or really earlier episodes, because we've hit this a couple times, again, a few episodes ago, specifically the link between the resurrection and the ascension. Of course, that triggers the sending of the Spirit, which at Pentecost goes out, you know, penetrates all the nations through the Jews initially, who are at Pentecost, hear the message of Jesus, believe, and then they go back home, and they start to plant the seed that will produce a remnant among the Gentiles to be brought back into the family of God. And how our series on the book of Acts, you could go back and listen to that, Acts chapter 2, you know, at least begin there, and it's going to pick up really all the way, you know, toward Acts chapter 10. You get glimpses of how this works to the Jew first, and then, you know, transitioning to the Gentiles. How this whole plan is coherent in light of what happens, what's described historically in the book of Acts. Now, if we go to verse 5 here in Colossians 4, Paul says, you know, he tells his readers, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And he's just talked about, hey, you know, that this is the mystery, you know, they know by now what he means by that, that the Gentiles are being brought in. Of course, this is part of what is being opposed by the mystic, you know, Jewish element that Paul has been opposed by, and he's alluded to throughout this letter, you know, for what they teach and how they want to tear him down and teach contrary to what, you know, Paul was saying. But he, you know, right after, again, commenting on reiterating his mission, you know, the mystery, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Now, this comment concerns a lot more than good principles of time management. And unfortunately, that's typically how you're going to hear it preached. You make the best use of the time, then somebody will go off and talk about how to make schedules and, you know, how to not waste time. Don't spend too much time watching TV. Again, that's really not the point. You know, there might be some application in there to what I'm going to say, but that's really not the point. You know, he links this thought to outsiders. Again, those who would be both outside the community in terms of people who need to be redeemed, you know, need the message that Paul has, and also those who would be out there opposing it. And, you know, you link those two thoughts, and what Paul's really getting at here is a sense of urgency for the mission, you know, for completing the fullness of the Gentiles, which is a phrase he uses elsewhere in other letters about, you know, this notion that, you know, we've seen the gospel now go to all the places, and again, read the book of Acts or listen to the series. We've seen the gospel go to all the places that are connected in some way with Jewish inheritance, covenant inheritance. And now, you know, I was on the Damascus Road, you know, the Lord picked me out, I'm the worst of all men, the worst of sinners. And he chose me to go to the Gentiles to complete the plan, you know, to make sure that the gospel penetrates all of the places, at least, you know, that they were aware of in terms of their Old Testament history and their knowledge of the world, you know, all those places the gospel has to go to so that the fullness of the Gentiles can be brought in. And why is that important? Because then those who are now hardened against the Messiah, which would be a lot of the Jewish community, you know, then they're going to that's going to soften them up. That's part of God's plan to include the Gentiles. And then, you know, the hearts of his fellow Israelites, his fellow countrymen, again, will be opened, you know, to transition, come back, you know, to the Lord. You know, Romans 11, you know, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So when we get that point, you know, Israel, again, quote unquote, all Israel will be saved, you know, and we've talked about that, what that might mean, that phrase. But at the very least, Paul linked this idea with the return of the Lord and the ushering in of the final age, the reconsummation of the kingdom. So this was a big deal. And so when Paul talks about, hey, you know, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, it's both be on guard for an alternative gospel, but also be on the lookout for opportunity, again, to minister to Gentiles. You know, this is where you're the Colossians. This is where you live. So I want to quote a little bit from Moo's letter, his commentary to the Colossians, you know, on the Colossian letter. He writes this: the word for time here, kairos, can sometimes have the sense of a particular time or an opportune moment, as opposed to chronos, which usually refers to time in a general way. It is not clear whether the word has that particular nuance here or not, but it does not make much difference to the meaning. More significant is the wider salvation historical significance of the concept time here. Paul views the time in which believers find themselves as caught in the tension of the already, but not yet. And we talked about that earlier in the podcast, especially as it relates to the kingdom and the mission. And believers, you know, becoming what they are ultimately going to be. Back to Moo, he says, believers live after the initial coming of Messiah and the inauguration of the redemptive kingdom, but they also live in expectation of a second coming of Messiah to complete the work of redemption. Paul has alluded to this tension in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and his call for believers to watch in verse 2, as we have seen, may also allude to this eschatological sense of time. Therefore, the need to buy time, so to speak, is especially imperative because of Paul's sense of the shortness of the time. And Moo references 1 Corinthians 7:29, again, where Paul uses that language. He does not mean by this that the Lord will return within a specified short period of time, but that the return of the Lord is always impending, rendering it entirely uncertain how much time we will yet be given, again, to complete this mission. An important aspect of wise living is to use the short time God has given us to the best effect. In Colossians, because of the focus on outsiders, this will refer specifically to making the most of the open doors that God gives us to evangelize. So again, he connects the reference to make the best use of time specifically to the mission, okay, to the whole fullness of the Gentiles idea. So I thought that was important because, again, you know, you hear this preached and it becomes something about keeping a schedule, keeping a day planner or something like that. That's really not what's in view here. It's a much bigger concept. Verse 6, we read, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now, this is kind of an odd phrase, seasoned with salt, because, you know, when we, in our day, when we talk about someone who has a salty mouth or salty speech, we're actually talking about somebody who swears a lot or is really crude or something like that. That's actually not what Paul is shooting for here. Salt had a different meaning in the biblical world. It actually had a number of meanings. But again, what he's angling for here is something positive, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So I want to read a little bit from LBD, the Lexham Bible Dictionary, on salt. It has a really nice entry on salt. And if you don't have LBD, you should. You can get it for free online. This is one of the free resources that Faith Life, you know, my employer, you know, gives out. You just have to give them your email account, and you get the Faith Life Study Bible and Lexham Bible Dictionary. And this has a really good entry on salt, so I want to read a few parts of it. Salt as a symbol of life. That's a header. And the writer says, "In the biblical world, salt was associated with life due to its uses as a preservative, a purifying agent, and a seasoning. Many of the symbols attached to salt reflect its practical uses. For example, because salt can delay the rotting or decaying process when rubbed into meat, it is a symbol of incorruptibility. Salt was also a symbol of provision. And eating someone's, quote, bread and salt, unquote, left the eater obligated to the giver." It put that person in debt, in a practical sense. Other practical uses of salt attested in the ancient world include a purifying agent, that is, ancient peoples rubbed babies with salt at birth, and that's actually alluded to in Ezekiel 16:4. And the prophet Elisha used salt to purify a polluted spring. That's alluded to in 2 Kings 2:19 through 22. It was also a seasoning for food. Job 6:6-7 references this. "And tasteless salt, therefore, was worthless and thrown out." Matthew 5:13 alludes to that. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Answer, well, it ain't going to happen. "It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Salt was also, on the other hand, a symbol for death. I mean, there was a flip side to this coin. And LBD writes, "Despite salt's practical uses, too much salt," okay, think about it, "too much salt can lead to death. For example, land that has too high of a salt content, such as salt flats, marshes, or pits, is typically incapable of producing good crops and thus unproductive and uninhabitable. Victorious armies in ancient times would sometimes use salt to render land infertile." Again, you actually get a reference to that in the Bible. Judges 9:45, Zephaniah 2:9 refer to this practice. Scripture refers to God's covenant as a covenant of salt. And here's another aspect of salt, reflecting salt's unique place in the covenant. The phrase, quote, "covenant of salt," unquote, is usually understood to refer to the perpetual obligation of the covenant, perhaps due to the concept of loyalty owed to the provider of salt. Let me just stop there. You get the picture. Salt was viewed as so valuable that when someone gave it to you in a meal, or just, you know, gave it to you for use, for your use, there was an implied debt, an implied obligation owed to that person because they were good to you. So there was this, you know, implied loyalty obligation, something that bound you to reciprocate in some way. And so the LBD writer is saying that that's probably what's behind this phrase covenant of salt that's used occasionally in the Bible in reference to the covenants that are made. The salt of the covenant, therefore, is necessary for life, again, and the endurance of the covenant. One more, again, category of meaning, salt and discipleship. Several New Testament passages connect salt with discipleship, including Jesus calls his disciples to be the salt of the earth, perhaps referring to salt's preserving or flavoring properties. We read Matthew 5:13, and it's in other synoptic passages. Second, Jesus calls his disciples to have salt within themselves and to live at peace, perhaps referring to God's word and the effect it was to have on their lives. Mark 9:50 is one such reference. Paul admonishes the Colossians, that's where we're at here in Colossians 4:6, to season their speech with salt. Again, in light of those other, you know, contexts about discipleship and you know, loyalty and enduring, you know, quality and whatnot, I mean, this isn't a negative thing. Paul's not telling the Colossians to behave negatively toward other people. You know, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. So this, again, has to be interpreted in line with, again, you know, being like Jesus, in line with discipleship, in line with being wise in the way that you answer people, the way you treat people. So it's, again, part of discipleship there. Now, Paul moves from there into verse 7. Here's when we get the whole section on Paul mentioning, you know, traveling companions and greeting other people in Colossae and so on and so forth. I just want to read, I'm going to read through a good part of the passage here, beginning in verse 7. Paul writes, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. A few comments here, again, drawn from Mu. Tychicus, you know, we've run into this name before in passing. But Tychicus, Mu writes, was apparently the person chiefly responsible for delivering the letter, since he plays the same role in Ephesians, there at the end of that letter, Ephesians 6:21, and is accompanied by Onesimus. And we mentioned Onesimus last time, or at least an episode or two ago. I guess it would have been the previous episode about the servant-master relationships. So Onesimus, again, that particular, you know, slave, is accompanying Tychicus. So he plays the same role Tychicus does in Ephesians, and he's accompanied by Onesimus. And since Ephesus and Colossae are no more than 120 miles apart, we can reasonably surmise that he, Tychicus, is carrying the letters to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and to Philemon at the same time. Again, that makes sense if Onesimus is with him, because he's obviously going to be the subject of the letter to Philemon. Back to Mu. Tychicus makes his first appearance in the New Testament as a Christian from the province of Asia, who accompanied Paul on his trip to Jerusalem to deliver the collection. Again, the money Paul's been collecting for the poor community back in Jerusalem. That's referenced in Acts 20, verse 4. So Tychicus is kind of an important figure, very trusted figure in Paul's life. Mu writes, accompanying Tychicus on his mission to Colossae is, of course, Onesimus. He is the slave about whom the letter to Philemon is written. From that letter, we can conclude that Onesimus encountered Paul in his place of imprisonment, that he was converted through Paul's ministry. Again, there's an allusion there in verse 10 of the letter to Philemon, and that Paul had become deeply attached to him. Again, I think that's fair. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, again, are referenced here. Aristarchus, like Tychicus, figures in the later stages of Paul's ministry, being mentioned first as a traveling companion of Paul's from Macedonia during the apostles' Ephesian ministry. There's another connection to Ephesus. According to Acts 24, he hails from Thessalonica, though. He accompanied Paul on at least the early stage of his voyage to Rome. He's mentioned there in Acts 27:2, and may have gone all the way to Rome with Paul. Just don't know. This might be particularly likely if, as we think, Paul is writing this letter, Colossians, from Rome shortly after his arrival there. Mark, of course, is more familiar. He is the cousin of Barnabas. One note about the term, Anepsios means cousin and not nephew. King James has sister's son. It's not nephew, it's cousin. And you could look up the word in a good lexicon for that. But Moo writes, you know, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, is the same Mark who had a checkered career in Paul's early missionary labors. Now, that's significant because Mark, it's a nice way of putting it. He wasn't always a shining success and a help to Paul. But here in Colossians, you know, Paul tells them, and he even alludes to, well, I've already given you instructions about this guy, and he says, welcome him. So, you know, whatever, you know, rift there was has been healed. And Moo writes, Mark, whose other name was John Mark, was the son of a woman in whose house the early Jerusalem Christian community met. Now, we know that from Acts 12:12. After Barnabas and Saul had delivered the money collected by the church in Antioch to the Christians in Jerusalem, Acts 11:27 through 30, they took, quote, John, called Mark, unquote, with them back to Antioch. He then accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, only to abandon the trip in Pamphylia in Acts 15:38. It was for this reason that Paul refused to take Mark with him on the second missionary journey, creating a rift between himself and Barnabas. That's Acts 15:37 through 39. This split must have taken place around AD 49, and we hear nothing more about Mark until 12 years or so later. Paul's simple conveyance of greetings here and in Philemon 24, along with his commendation of Mark in 2 Timothy 4:11. Let me just read you that. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And back to Moo. So the greetings here and in Philemon 24, and along with Paul's commendation of Mark in 2 Timothy 4:11, reveals that they must have become reconciled at some point. And there, again, there's this 12-year gap. Mark apparently had a significant ministry in Rome, since Peter, writing from there, also mentions him. 1 Peter 5:13. And it was probably from Rome that Mark wrote the gospel bearing his name. You know, what's the point here? The point is that failure is not the end of the road. I think in terms of John Mark, you know, this is a good lesson to learn. Is there a lot of people out there who think God has put them on the shelf, you know, either for, you know, for some personal failure, or in Mark's case, it was just bailing, you know, out of ministry. That's not the case. I mean, there are plenty of scriptural examples like this where God doesn't look at a person who fails and say, well, we're done with you. That just isn't, you know, the portrayal of you know, not only of the Lord, but also these ministry situations. And Mark is sort of exhibit A for, you know what, you know, you can come to your senses, you can, you know, deal with what you did, you own your failure, and, you know, you get back in the game. You know, you have something to contribute to the kingdom of God, so get up and do it. You know, don't live in the past and all that sort of thing. And again, he's just a great example for that. Moo has a couple comments on Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus was a popular name among first century Jews. This feels like ancient history now. It may actually be almost 10 years, but the whole Jesus tomb thing, I wrote an article on this that you can find on the internet, about, you know, the discovery of a tomb and you know, Jesus is on one of the ossuaries and whatnot. Jesus was a common name in the first century. And so even in the New Testament, Jesus is a common name. And then you get these second names to clarify, you know, what individual we're talking about here. And Moo, again, is pointing this out. Jesus was a popular name among first century Jews, fading in popularity only in the second century because of growing Jewish Christian tensions. Again, that's interesting and, you know, kind of obvious too. You know, if you're a Jew, you're not going to name your boy Jesus, Yeshua, in the second century because, well, that's the, you know, the guy from Nazareth, and we don't like his followers, and we don't like this theology. So it falls out of disuse later on. In the multilingual environment of the first century, Jews often took a second Greek or Roman name, often one that sounded like their original Hebrew name. The classic example is Saul and Paul. Justice is a surname that is borne by three different men in the New Testament. One of the candidates to take the place of Judas among the 12 has that name, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, in Acts 1:23, so that's one. There's a Gentile God-fearer in Corinth, Titius Justus, Acts 18:7, and the Jesus Justus, of course, in this text. We know nothing else about this man, although the name Justus, as Lightfoot notes, was common among Judeans and Gentile proselytes. So, you know, we can't really necessarily even get the ethnicity there, but it's just kind of an interesting observation. What Paul says in verse 11, I think, is worth just, a passing note. When he writes about these four men, these are the only men of the circumcision. He's the only Jewish guys among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. In other words, everybody else that's helping Paul is a Gentile. These are the only four Jewish guys among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So, you know, of course, the irony is here you have Jews laboring with another Jew to evangelize Gentiles for the sake of the kingdom of God, which is a Jewish, i.e. Old Testament, concept. So again, the irony of the situation is pretty transparent there. Paul goes on to mention a few other people in the verses that follow. He mentions Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. They're all Gentiles, again, as far as we know. I'll just read the from verse 12 here. Epaphras, who is one of you, again, he's a Colossian, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I'm going to stop there. There's one more verse in the chapter, but I'm going to stop there. And Paul mentions a number of Gentiles here. Epaphras, of course, is one of the Colossians. He's part of the Colossian community. Demas is referred to elsewhere in Philemon 24. Again, along with Aristarchus there, and Mark, and Luke. Again, same group. In 2 Timothy 4:10, though, it's not a positive reference. Paul writes, again, this is going to be after the Colossian correspondence, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titius to, I'm going to pick up the last word here, Titus to Dalmatia. So, Demas, again, gets mentioned here in 2 Timothy, again, not in a good light at all. Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, in that chapter, he also adds, only Luke is with me. So some had gone out, had gone away from Paul to do ministry, Titus, Crescens. And we don't know much about Crescens, but of course, Titus we know more about. But Demas has just bailed. And Paul says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark. This is where he mentions Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And then he adds, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. That's 2 Timothy 4:9 through 12. So this was apparently an entourage, a group, in this case of Gentiles, who had stuck together and helped Paul. I mean, obviously they're mixed in with Jews as well, but for the most part, Paul has success in gaining help from them. They stick with it. They stick with the ministry. But unfortunately, as it turns out, Demas, who's among the list here, is going to defect. Now, again, before I hit the last verse, again, we stopped in our reading right at the end of verse 17. We got one more verse. There are a couple other things before we hit verse 18 that I want to mention that are really easy to read over. But again, I think just worth spending a few moments on. Back in verse 15, Paul said, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha, and the church in her house. Okay, we'll just stop there. Now, here we have a character. We alluded to her last time when we were talking about the husband's wives command of Colossians 3, and how it was really directed at wives and not just women in generally, because there are women both in the New Testament epistles, of course, in the Gospels, Book of Acts, that seem to be self-sufficient, self-supporting, head of their own households and whatnot. And one of these, I think it's fair to say most commentators would lump Nympha in with that group. There is a bit of an ambiguity here, and I'm going to bring this up because it's kind of like, I don't know how many of listeners are aware of this, but years ago, I have a friend, John Hobbins, who's a pastor in Wisconsin, and his wife is also a pastor at their church. And I have a number of other friends, you know, who, you know, their wives are in, you know, some sort of pastoral, you know, ministry. And I have still other friends who just don't think that that's right. So years ago, I asked John to sort of blog with me on my site about the women in ministry issue. And his task was simple. I said, John, make me care about this because I can erect beautiful arguments on both sides of this. And ultimately, you really argue this subject to a stalemate. And surprisingly enough, it really comes down to very arcane things about the text. And that's in part what produces the ambiguity in many respects, many aspects of this issue. And this is actually going to be one of them that's going to be like the issue of Junia in Romans, in the book of Romans toward the end, when you know, she is quote, one of the apostles or among the apostles. Again, it depends how you translate that. Well, her name in certain manuscripts, it's also a male name. So there's this debate, is it a man or is it a woman? And it actually, this is going to sound crazy, but it actually comes down to the accent on the name. And the problem is that in original, you know, the oldest Greek New Testament manuscripts, when they used capital letters, uncials, to write, and that's always the writing style in the oldest material, they didn't use accents. So it's just completely ambiguous. Nympha, as we're going to find out here, I'm going to read you a little section from a commentary. Nympha's also like that too. It's just really kind of odd. So this is from Moo's commentary again. He has a nice little summary of this. He writes, in the second part of verse 15, Paul requests that his greetings be extended to an individual in the church in that person's house. You know, notice how he words this. Think back to Moo. He says, the gender of this person is not entirely clear. The confusion arising from two sources. Number one, the Greek form, depending on how it is accented, could be the name of either a man, nymphos, or a woman, nympha. Second, the manuscripts differ in the possessive pronoun, modifying church. Some having autu, his church, others having autes, her church, and still others have autone, their church. The last option, though it's defended by Lightfoot, can probably be eliminated. It depends on reading brothers and sisters and nympha or nymphos together, which is unlikely. The other two variants undoubtedly arose because of uncertainty, you know, among the scribal copyists here. Uncertainty about the gender of the name nympha or nymphos. You know, which is it? It depends on the accent. Back to Moon. None of the variants commands a very clear preference in terms of external evidence, but the feminine name with corresponding pronoun should probably be preferred. So Moo is going to cautiously land on the female side, since it would be more natural for early scribes to think of a man as the one in whose house a church met rather than a woman. In other words, intrude here. Why else single out this one person? If it was a man, there, you know, that's just expected. But what Moo's argument is here, or at least how he's trying to articulate this, is since Paul singles out this one individual for having a church that met in the house, he thinks that sort of tilts the scales over to the side of a woman. In other words, she'd be exceptional. And so Paul, you know, commends her and says hello to her. Back to Moo, he says, the scribes would therefore have been more likely to change an original feminine pronoun into a masculine one because that was the norm. The feminine nympha, then, is the option preferred by most of the modern translations and commentaries. Nympha, then, was perhaps a wealthy widow who used her home and resources to support the church. Because of the sequence in this verse, we should probably conclude that she lived in Laodicea and that there was then more than one house church in Laodicea. Why Paul singles out Nympha and the church that met in her house for special mention is impossible to know. So I only bring that up again to highlight the fact that you've got this one, you've got Junia in you know, the book of Romans, in the last chapter, again, you know, in the sort of meet and greet, you know, kind of sections, it's just what it is. You know, you have the same textual ambiguity when it comes to this. So I think those, you know, no matter what side of this you take, we need to sort of be aware of this. You know, I don't like proof texting, so it's very easy to proof text this. You know, in an argument like this, and depending on what translation you want to use to defend what view you have, well, that's, you know, if you know what I just told you, that's a little dishonest. If you don't know it, well, now you do. I mean, you should know that you can get really, really, really granular when it comes to these kinds of issues. And a lot of these things that Christians, you know, tend to really sort of, you know, fight about really hinge on stuff like this. Like, how do you really know what kind of accent was on the original text? Well, especially when they didn't use accents with uncial script. How are you supposed to know? And you know, my advice is, well, if you're gonna discuss this, this is sort of neutral. The Romans, you know, 16 thing is neutral. This reference is neutral. So sort of throw them out and try again. You know, build your case with some other material, because neither side really has anything here. Is the point. Another thing I want to bring up, again, we're stalling a little bit, I guess. Well, not really, but until we hit verse 18, the letter from Laodicea. Again, let me go back and read this. Right after he says, he greets Nympha, in verse 16 he says, "And when this letter," again, the letter to the Colossians, "has been read among you," you Colossians, "have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read the letter from Laodicea." So Paul wants the Colossians to, when they get his letter, hey, read it among yourselves, and then, you know, either copy it or make sure that the church over there in Laodicea, make sure they get a copy or get to read it too. And the assumption is, the letter I sent them, you need to read that one too. Now, you probably already see the issue. We don't have a letter to the Laodiceans in the New Testament. So is this a missing letter of Paul? And how does that work with inspiration? Again, this is really easy to read over, but it actually prompts this question in the commentaries. Again, you might think there's nothing really to think about here. Well, that's not quite true. You know, even sort of mundane things like this, sometimes they generate good questions. Now, Dunn, in his commentary, sort of gets into the discussion this way. He says, presumably, the cities, you know, Laodicea and Colossae, presumably the cities were so close that any threat to the church in one would certainly be a threat to the other. And so Paul wants, you know, both places to read his letters. But how, what's going on with Laodicea? Okay, you know, what is that, the Laodicean church? Now, the mention of a letter to Laodicea, this is still done in his commentary. He says, the mention of this letter provokes a further round of speculation. Possibly, we shouldn't be reading, you know, a letter from, you know, Laodicea, or maybe we should be reading the letter to Laodicea. It's either to or from. You could actually translate the Greek either way. So the options are, on one hand, it was a letter that had been written in Laodicea by someone else, not Paul, and Paul just knows about it. And maybe written to Paul. Okay, maybe that's why, you know, it has importance. We don't know. Again, how else would the present, you know, how else would Paul, you know about it? Or maybe it was written by someone else, but was well enough known to be familiar to Paul, you know, to the writer of this epistle. Therefore it should have already been known to the Colossians, you know, as well. So he's sort of engaging in open speculation. I'm paraphrasing what Dunn is writing here. He says maybe another view is that it was written by Epaphras, and if that was the case, because some commentators go there to try to explain this, wouldn't it have then logically been referred to as the, you know, Epaphras' letter? Okay, if though, and here's where Dunn, you know, and a lot of other people want to park, and I've already alluded to the issue. If, however, this is a letter to Laodicea, but viewed from the perspective of the Colossians, as seems more probable, then we may assume that it is envisaged as coming likewise from Paul, so that he, as author, could determine to whom it should be read. And that's the issue. You could very well look at the Greek here and conclude that You know, let me read the way ESV handles it again. You'll see the difference. When this letter has been read among you, you have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. See, that divorces Paul from it. Like, Paul just knows about this other letter. You know, and I want you to read that one too. It's a good one. I read it. It's good. If you translate it, though, see that you also read the letter to Laodicea. That suggests that Paul is alluding to something he wrote to that church. Okay, so again, we actually can't, again, conclusively determine which one it is. But I think it's worth talking a little bit about, let's just assume that it's Pauline, you know, that Paul wrote it. Now, what Dunn says here, I'll just read you what he has, and I'm going to throw my own two cents in here. He writes, in that case, again, if this is a missing Pauline, you know, we have some possibilities, two possibilities, he says. One is that the letter has been lost, okay? One option is, if we think this is a letter Paul wrote, it's gone. It's lost. That would require us to qualify the reflections of the preceding, the penultimate paragraph, since it would mean that some of Paul's letters were not valued so highly as to be carefully preserved, unless, that is, the loss was wholly accidental and unavoidable. This seems to have been the case with some of Paul's correspondence with the Corinthian church. Now, let me read you 1 Corinthians 5:9. This is a comment made in 1 Corinthians, okay? Not 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians 5:9. Here's what we read. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, since that appears in 1 Corinthians, it very clearly alludes to the fact that Paul had written them earlier. We don't have that. Okay, we don't have that. Dunn mentions that there is an apocryphal letter to the Laodiceans, but that it can only be dated to the 4th century, you know, or later. And he speculates that was evidently written to make good the gap here and was widely regarded as authentic for 1,000 years in Western Christianity, unfortunately, again, among some sectors. Dunn says the other possibility, though, possibility one is that this letter's lost. This letter to the Laodiceans, Paul wrote to the church at Laodicea, and it's gone. The other possibility is that the letter to or from Laodicea has been preserved under some other name. The most obvious candidate would be Ephesians, which is so geographically close to Colossians and thematically close to Colossians in so many respects. Ephesians was perhaps a circular letter, a letter passed from church to church rather than addressed to any one church in particular. It's just that we know it as the letter to the Ephesians, or that's how we understand what the letter, what the destination was, and what the context was. Because, you know, the beginning of the letter has that as well. So that's how we read it. But maybe Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians intending that it be passed around in the region of Laodicea. You know, who knows? It's impossible, you know, to really know. So back to the question. Okay, what about the earlier letter to the Corinthians? What about this? If this is a Pauline letter, could it be missing, just like that original first one to first, you know, to the Corinthians that precedes 1 Corinthians? That's gone. We don't have that. Is this a problem? I used to, in class, I used to like to address this way. Let's say you were a traveling companion with Paul, and you get up in the morning and you go to make breakfast. Paul opens the fridge and says, oh man, we're out of eggs. You know what? You need to go down to the market and get some eggs. I really want an omelet today. Wait a minute. Let me make a list. And here's what to get in the market. So he puts eggs there, and, you know, get a side of beef, get this. You know, he hands you the grocery list, and you go down to the market and you know, get the stuff on the list. Is the grocery list inspired because Paul wrote it? I mean, just the fact that Paul wrote something, does that mean that we have inspiration happening? Now, you already know my view of inspiration not being an event, but a process. And so you can guess at my answer. No. Just because it came from the hand of Paul doesn't mean that it was intended, that God intended it in his providence. Again, I take a very providential view of inspiration. It's a providential process, not a paranormal event. Just because Paul wrote something, maybe he wrote a laundry list, maybe he wrote a thank you letter to somebody. You know, there's nobody running around collecting these thinking, oh, this came from the hand of Paul, this is the word of God, you know, just because it came from Paul's hand. No. it's quite possible, I think normal, that Paul would have been writing a number of things that God, again, in his providence, never intended to be part of the canon, part of the sacred body of literature that we know today as the New Testament. And so it doesn't bother me. I mean, I don't know. I don't know, you know, anything about, I don't know which to choose. Is the letter from the Laodicea, is that really Ephesians or not? I don't know. And neither does anybody else. I mean, it's a reasonable guess because of the region, Laodicea, and then you got Colossae and Ephesians real close together there. And the letters are a lot alike, you know, so that's reasonable. But again, we don't know. And even if we did know, it doesn't solve the earlier letter to the Corinthians, the one that preceded 1 Corinthians. But in my view, I don't really care. It's just because Paul wrote it doesn't mean that we have to presume that either God couldn't handle the situation. Oh, you know, like God really intended that to be in the canon, and he couldn't stop the process of it being lost. You know, God failed. Okay, that's incoherent, and it's as incoherent as the other idea again that everything that comes from the fingertips of Paul has to be considered part of the sacred text. You know, neither of these things make sense, but they extend from again a spooky view of inspiration. And I'm hoping, again, if you're not familiar with you know how I look at scripture in this regard, go up to the podcast website, nakedbiblepodcast.com. At the top, there's, hey, are you new here? Click here. And one of those videos is how Mike views scripture. That'll get your feet wet. It'll get you a little introduction. You'll also find things on YouTube about, again, inspiration is a process, not a paranormal event. There are lots of things you find in the text, and here's one of them, that just aren't accounted for by a dictation view or a view that you know, has the Spirit of God having to whisper everything in the writer's ear. That doesn't conform to what you actually find in the text. And so that ought to tell you it's a bad view of inspiration. So again, I just thought I'd rabbit trail on that a little bit. And now we'll hit verse 18. Paul finishes his letter this way. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, what's interesting here is Paul's reference to writing this greeting. Now, is the greeting verse 18, or is the greeting all those greetings that came before, you know, a few lines, a few verses, okay? Is that Paul's greeting? It could be either. But he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. You say, well, what does it matter? What does it matter if Paul just wrote the last verse or a few verses? Or, you know, there are other references to Paul sort of commenting about, look, you know, I'm writing this. There's a very interesting study, and you should be able to find this online. Chris Keith is the author's name, and the article is entitled In My Own Hand. The subtitle is Grapholiteracy and the Apostle Paul. The journal is Biblica, and they put a lot of their stuff again online, 2008, volume 89, verse 1, or not verse 1, but number 1. 2008. So let me read you the first paragraph of this article, because it gets into this subject about, do we learn anything or can we learn anything about Paul's level of literacy in not only from this verse but from some of the other verses where he talks about, you know, hey, look, I'm doing this with my own hand. Okay, let me just read you the first paragraph, and then I want to summarize some of the content here. Keith writes, that the Apostle Paul was a literate individual is well established and beyond doubt. However, in the ancient world as today, literacy was not a homogeneous entity, but rather existed in shades and gradations. The present essay is thus concerned not with Paul's literacy per se, but rather the degree of literacy Paul held in Greek, and more importantly, how he employed and displayed his literate status in a rhetorical fashion. Recent research in the school papyri of Greco-Roman Egypt, these are like, I'll just intrude here, these are like lessons, school children lessons, you know, and just general reading and writing lessons that have been recovered archaeologically. Back to the abstract here, to the summary. Recent research in the school papyri of Greco-Roman Egypt has yielded new insights into the process by which individuals learned to read and write in the Greco-Roman world. Insights that shed new light on five passages where Paul, or someone writing in his name, highlights the fact that he has written in the epistle with his own hand. I will suggest that these passages enhance Paul's arguments in the epistles and social position in the congregations. by underscoring not only his literacy, but his grapho literacy, his ability to write, not just read, but write. And not only his grapho literacy, but his ability to avoid using it. That's the beginning, you know, section of the article. Now, the five passages are 1 Corinthians 16:21, and I'll read that. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Okay, 1 Corinthians 16:21. The next one is Galatians 6:11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Okay. Colossians 4:18, which we just read. I'll read it again. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The next one, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. Every letter of mine. It is the way I write. And then Philemon 19. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even of your own self. That's a little aside, of course, to Philemon about the whole Onesimus matter. But I, Paul, write this with my own hand. Now, a couple of observations. Again, I'm not going to go through this article. Again, you should be able to get it if you're interested in it. But just a few general observations that he makes in this article. The article highlight, I mean, these six, let me just count them again, these five passages. When Paul alludes to the fact that he's written something in the letter in his own hand, whether it's that verse or a few verses associated with it, when he does that, that highlights the fact that he used an amanuensis for most of what he wrote. In other words, he dictated his letters. Someone else was the actual writer, and Paul verbally dictated the letters. Now, when he wanted to write something in his own hand, he does. He doesn't have to, but he does, and then he points it out. So again, it's just kind of interesting. Maybe there's some in the audience that have never heard that Paul used an amanuensis, but he did. And it was actually very common, even for literate people in the ancient world, to do it this way. Second observation, these passages demonstrate that Paul's Greek education was, at the very least, sufficient enough that he could write formulaic greetings and short phrases in his text. Now, a note here on Philemon 19. Some scholars believe that Philemon 19, and also because of the shortness of the letter, when Paul says, I write this with my own hand, it's not at the end. It's not at the end of Philemon. All these other ones are sort of at the very end of the letter, but this one's not. And so because of that, and because the letter's so short, some scholars see that as a comment by Paul and take it as proof that Paul wrote the entire letter himself. Some people say, oh no, Paul was, he just interrupted the amanuensis here and wrote that verse in and then let his amanuensis continue as he dictated. I mean, we don't know, but there are a number of people who feel, because again, this doesn't fall at the exact end, that he wrote the whole thing. And you say, well, why, who cares? It's because that was unusual. I mean, it was not unusual. And you could read the whole article. It was not unusual for people to be able to read, in another language. And when I say not unusual, I can't be too generous, because the article actually goes into some studies on this based upon, you know, textual evidence, that probably about 10%, and 10% might be generous, of the people in Paul's world at the time could read and write. So that sounds really, really, really low. And it was. And it's not that everybody's a dunderhead. It's just that this is an agrarian culture. You know, there's a lot of, you know, servants and slaves in the culture too. This is the Roman Empire. So there are a lot of professions and a lot of, you know, cultural situations where reading and writing was not necessary at all, beyond maybe the ability to write your name or to count a tabulation or something like that, you know, for economic purposes, that it just wasn't part of life. You know, it's hard for us to imagine, but it wasn't. So again, the studies have put the number at 10%. And again, even the people who are doing the studies say it's probably a little generous, but we're just going to go with 10%. That could read and write. So if Paul was capable, and it seems like, again, you can build a good argument from Philemon 19, and there are scholars who have. I'm not going to go into all of it. But if Paul could do that, if he could write the whole letter himself, that means he was in the upper echelon in terms of education. He could certainly do it in Hebrew and Aramaic. Those would be his native tongue, and of course he's going to know Hebrew really well as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In Greek, He was quite possibly not only trilingual, but he could write in all three languages as well, which would have put him really in a very small percentage of people in the ancient world would have really elevated his status. People who could both read and write. Apparently he could do all that. Now, he still, though, uses an amanuensis. But when he does that, it doesn't mean that he's not capable. And there's an interesting parallel to this of a well-known person, Josephus. Josephus actually tells us in his own writings, this is specifically in Against Appian 1.9.51, he specifically tells us that he needed help when composing Greek. Now, again, from what we know about Josephus, he's probably really versed in Aramaic because he's Jewish, but he's also employed by the Romans, so he's probably really good in Latin too. But he confesses he needed a little help, he needs some help to learn Greek well enough to write in it, because that's what Josephus has written in Greek. So Josephus actually says, here's the little section. Afterward, I got leisure at Rome. He went to Rome. And when all my materials were prepared for that work, I made use of some persons to assist me in learning the Greek tongue. And by these means, I composed the history of those transactions. So he tells us he had to have an adult. As an adult, he had to learn how to write in Greek. Didn't mean he was illiterate at that point. He wasn't. But he just had to acquire this new skill. And so, again, the article by Keith quotes another study by Hezer, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. It's H-E-Z-S-E-R. And it's from a book called Jewish Literacy in Roman Palestine. And that author says this: Josephus should probably be seen as an example of those upper-class Jews who had achieved a relatively high level of Greek education, being able to read and discuss Greek literature, although not able to write a faultless and stylistically sophisticated Greek without outside help. And Hezer's quote is used by Keith to say, that's probably Paul. Paul's probably in the same group. Upper-class Jew, high level of Greek education, not perfect, but he could do it. He could do it when he had to. He still prefers an amanuensis. So the fact that he uses an amanuensis, here's the larger point, is no indication that Paul was some dundering peasant. Okay, he was well-versed. Take the writing thing off the table, he quotes, from Greek literature. The fact that, he does tells you something, but the fact that he could also write tells you something else. Again, he's in the upper elite, for his day, educationally, intellectually, which, again, I think at some points in what he does write in terms of his content is probably good to know, probably significant. So that's how I wanted to end Colossians. Again, those last few verses have some interesting things in there, places you can drill down if you're really interested. So, it's been a good ride, but this is the end of Colossians for us. And as Trey mentioned at the beginning of the episode, we're waiting for your questions, and I'm happy to get them. And we will, revisit Colossians in that way in the future.
All right, Mike. Another one in the books. I really enjoyed that.
Yeah, I wish we could get an interesting insight.
I wish we could get through all 66 books of the Bible, but unfortunately, we just don't live that long. And
that's true.
I always appreciate it when we've completed a book, and I think our listeners thoroughly enjoy it too. And I want to remind everybody that we will be voting on the next book probably in a month or two. I think Mike and I discussed that we would hopefully like to kick it off in January. So our next book will probably be in the new year. We've got some Q&As to get to.
And maybe a topic or two. Yep.
Again, send me your questions via email to treystrickland@gmail.com for the Colossians Q&A. And with that, Mike, we really appreciate you taking the time and energy to go through the books. I know they're probably not your favorite, but
it's not Israelite religion or divine counsel, but you run into it everywhere, so it really doesn't matter.
Yeah, and people are interested in your take on these matters, so I know our listeners thoroughly appreciate it, as do I. And with that, Mike, I just want to thank you and thank everybody else for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.